Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 from the book by Brother Roberts and Brother Walker. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Isaiah's second representative son is the subject of prophecy in the opening verses of the 8th chapter. Like Cyrus afterwards, he was named by God before he was born, and the things that he should memorialize were specified. Much ingenuity has been expended in vain attempts to identify Meher Shalal Hashbaz with Emmanuel. There is a relation and a close one between the two men of sign is undeniable, but that the two names cover one and the same person is impossible. There's an advantage to trace the points of comparison and contrast in the case. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, and known unto him are all human oppositions and perversions of his word, as the whole of the prophetic scriptures testify. In this case, the matter appears to be specially guarded. It is impossible to avoid being struck with the particular definition of sonship to Isaiah personally, given in the opening verses of this 8th chapter. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son, and then said the Lord unto me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. The first point of contrast then between Emmanuel and Meher Shalal Hashbaz is that the former was to be a virgin's son, while the latter was Isaiah's son by the prophetess. Enlightened Israelites would never confound the two. They would know positively from the covenant God made with David that Messiah would be at once a son of David and a son of God, for the terms were, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Write in a great roll with a man's pen. The same word stands for a graving tool. Reminds us of the contrast between Emmanuel and all others of Israel's sons that is introduced both in the Mosaic law and the prophetic symbolism concerning him. Understanding from divinely enlightened Jewish teaching that Jesus is the antitypical altar, Hebrews 13, we remember the restriction of Exodus 20. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. In harmony with this is the vision of Zechariah 3. Joshua and his fellows, like Isaiah and his children, were men of sign. The angel's words are, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, that is Jesus, see Revelation 22. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone, seven eyes, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The same feature was exhibited to Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation were revealed to him in answer to his prayer. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands which smote the image. For as much as thou sawest this, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. so that whether presented as the remover of iniquity or the destroyer of the kingdoms of men, Emmanuel, as his name imports, is of higher than human origin, even as Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Those who would refer his paternity to Joseph, and it is these chiefly who confound the names of Emmanuel and Mahab, Shalal, Hashbaz, are guilty of polluting the altar and giving the lie to God. Then the signification of the two names is very different. God with us is the equivalent of Emmanuel, and speed the spoil, haste the prey, that of the other. The prophet's son was not God with Israel or Judah. In his days, God was not with the nation. He testified against them of impending judgment upon both the houses of Israel, and the triumph of Emmanuel's day belonged to a then remote future. Isaiah's son was a sign of evil to the idolatrous northern kingdom and Syria, its equally offensive ally. Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. By some who oppose the truth, these words are put against chapter 7, and the attempt is made to treat both passages as dealing with precisely the same thing, that such treatment may pave the way for at least the suggestion that Emmanuel and Maher Shalal Hashbaz are the same. But the words of chapter 8, just quoted, are not the same as those of chapter 7, verse 16, which run, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both the kings. This is a larger matter than the fall of Damascus and Samaria before Tiglath-Pileser. These victories of the Assyrian king over Syria and Ephraim in the infancy of Isaiah's son were but the earnest of the departure of the two sovereignties that subsequently followed. It was a matter of ancient history before Emmanuel's time. With reference to Ephraim, whose duration as a people was limited by the prophet to less than 65 years, we are told in the second book of Kings, chapter 18, that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, who had been carried away captive. This would be the work of a later king of Assyria, long after Shalmaneser's overthrow of Israel, and appears to mark the termination of the period specified. The import of the name of Isaiah's son having been defined, God spoke again to the prophet concerning the inroad of the king of Assyria. For as much as this people, that is Israel, refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Shiloah was a fountain in the south of the valley of the Tiropion, between the upper and lower parts of Jerusalem, from which flowed a little brook past Zion and Moriah, and was lost in the gardens south of Ophel. It is mentioned in Nehemiah's account of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem some 250 years later than Isaiah's time, Shallum repaired the gate of the fountain and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden. Some years ago, that is in 1880, it was brought to mind by the discovery of an inscription in an underground conduit which fed the pool. The inscription was deciphered and found to record the successful piercing of the conduit by bodies of miners, beginning from each end and meeting in the middle. The date of the writing is supposed to coincide with Isaiah's time, and the scriptures speak of some such engineering work on the part of Hezekiah in the second book of Kings, chapter 20. It is one of the many illustrations of the perfect agreement of the land and the book. In the days of Jesus, the pool of Siloam was the scene of an interesting work of power in the case of the man born blind, whom he observed when leaving the temple after a sharp controversy with the Jews. He said that the man was an occasion for manifesting a work of God, and having spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. And then again, the name Shiloah of Isaiah 8 corresponds with that of Judah's lawgiver in Jacob's prophecy of the last days. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, for that Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jesus the apostle, the high priest of our profession, spoke of himself as having been sent. "The Lord hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This he quoted of himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. On another occasion he stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Looking back to Isaiah's time, it's not difficult to see that Israel's refusal of the waters of Shiloah was their rejection of the word of the Lord sent forth from Jerusalem by the faithful ministry of his servants, the prophets. From the beginning, the kingdom of Ephraim was based upon apostasy from God. Jeroboam, fearing the 10 tribes would return to the allegiance of the house of David, established an idolatrous system of his own devising with centers of worship at Dan and Bethel. And subsequent kings walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeremiah, remonstrating later with the whole nation on the unheard of enormity of a nation changing its gods, said, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, the black and turbid Nile, that is? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" In sharp contrast with this national apostasy and leaning on man instead of trusting in God, is David's attitude expressed in the psalm, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Nothing like this ardent desire for God was to be found in Israel in Isaiah's days. They had long turned their backs upon him, made confederacy with a Gentile neighbor to destroy the house of David, in which his covenant was established, but in vain. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. Accordingly, Tiglath-Pileser, his history tells us, slew Rezin, took Damascus, and having conquered Syria, incorporated the country with his own dominion, and subdued also a great part of the kingdom of Israel, which Shalmaneser and Sargon, his successors, finally overthrew. But Judah, though delivered from extinction at the hands of Syria and Ephraim, was not to escape. The word of the Lord continued, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching forth of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Bible history illustrates the fulfillment of the prediction. Although at first favorable to Ahaz, and later on severely checked at a certain crisis in the cutting off of Sennacherib's army by an angel in a single night, the Assyrian prevailed against Judah till at last the kingdom of David was overturned by the Babylonian power with which the Assyrian had been incorporated by conquest. That Emmanuel should have a land does not harmonize with the fabulous notions that, in the name of Christianity, have so long prevailed against the truth. Palestine might pass away forever in the imagined wreck of matter and crash of worlds, without in the slightest degree disturbing the system of religion that has for centuries passed current as Christianity. How differently the matter really stands in the Word of God, all know well who are enlightened by the truth. Of the world at large, the Word of God says, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Inhabited, that is, eternally, by the redeemed, when Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, when unto Jesus every knee shall bow, this everlasting salvation of Israel is rooted in the promise to the fathers of the nation of everlasting life and land inheritance. And foremost in this divine purpose is Emmanuel as the heir of all things. Speaking of God's promise to Abraham, Paul says, "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Let anyone study attentively the last four verses of Genesis 13, from which Paul's quotation is made, and see if they can reconcile them with received ideas. If they do not at first discern the bearings of the matter, but suppose the temporary occupation of the land by Israel under the law to fulfill the promise of eternal inheritance, let them study the apostolic comments on the case. Let them further trace the purpose of God in Israel, especially with reference to the everlasting covenant he made with David concerning Christ. Let them realize that David is dead and buried, not ascended into heaven, and that the land and city wherein he reigned are here with us, desecrated by the effete tyranny of the Turkish Empire, and ask themselves how, in accordance with received notions, is the everlasting covenant to be fulfilled. The first edition of this book, incidentally, was in 1907. In nothing is Christendom more astray than in relegating Emmanuel's realm to kingdoms beyond the skies. God chose Palestine in the beginning for the central land in which his kingdom should at length be established, and now after nigh 4,000 years, the wisdom of the choice is manifest to all who study the matter, and it is dimly perceived on all hands that the Holy Land is the pivot on which the destinies of nations turn. Moses reminded Israel that it was a land that the Lord their God cared for continually. God said by Moses that even when it should have long lain desolate and forsaken because of their iniquities, if they would turn to him, he would in the end remember the land and reinstate them. The prophets are full of the same divine purpose, as Isaiah will further illustrate. The scattering and desolation, rightly considered, is but the earnest of the gathering and the glory. This is expressly declared in Jeremiah 31 and 32. The future vindication of the land by divine intervention is introduced by Isaiah simultaneously with the decree of its overflowing by the Assyrian flood. His words continue, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us." And however outrageous it may seem, and however repugnant it may be to popular Christianity, nothing is clearer in the scriptures than the fact that Emmanuel has a controversy with the nations concerning his land. Cast out of his inheritance and slain 1800 years ago by the power of the adversary, when Jew and Gentile joined their power, he was raised from the dead and taken up to heaven by the Father, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The nations are his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth his possession. Just as the first two verses of the second psalm found a preliminary and literal fulfillment in the days of his weakness, so will they, and the remainder of it, find full, literal, and glorious fulfillment in the day of his power. There's a time for everything, a time for his enemies to prevail against him, and a time for him to prevail against his enemies. a time for the rod of transgressors to smite the judge of Israel, and a time for his iron rod to break them to pieces. Who but his enemies can object to this? The language of Isaiah 8 is almost a reproduction of that of the second psalm. The picture is that of a widespread and powerful confederacy of peoples on the one hand, and God and a certain us on the other hand, in controversy in the Lord's land concerning the sovereignty of the world centered in the city of Jerusalem. The issue has long been revealed, the breaking to pieces of the enemy, the triumphant enthronement in Zion of God's glorious King, and the subjugation in blessedness to him of all the earth. The us on the Lord's side is not indeterminate nor confined to Israel. The gospel of the kingdom calls to whosoever will to take part in this wonderful work. There's no mistake about it. Christ's own words of promise preclude the possibility of error. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. But note well the conditions. Overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. As might be supposed, such godlike powers are fenced with close restrictions, and all unfitness is forever excluded. But while there is absolutely no room for self-complacency, we must not swing to the other extreme and declare, or at least esteem it to be unattainable. Christ has overcome, and he invites us to consider him. Is he high above us, although once aware of our nature? There are others, men of like passions with ourselves, who have overcome and are approved beforehand. Of them are Elijah and the prophets, 12 apostles, and a great cloud of witnesses of whom the world was not worthy. For the most part of the humblest extraction, unspoiled by the pride engendered by philosophy and vain deceit, being enlightened by the word and made perfect through sufferings, men have been developed in all ages of the past, in whom God takes pleasure, and whom at last he will beautify with salvation. Of their estate, when thus beautified, it is written, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises," or rather commands, if we compare Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19, "of that the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. A Christianity that has no room among its doctrines for this honour is manifestly self-condemned. It's now about 2,500 years since God brought upon Israel and Judah the waters of the river, strong and many. Our far distant generation that was then in the womb of futurity now looks back upon the history of the land that rivers have spoiled. The remnant that belongs to Emmanuel, with eyes enlightened by him, regards it with wonder and thanksgiving, and with faith and hope of his coming glorious intervention. He too has spoken of the waters of the river. But how differently from Isaiah? In the days of Ahaz, after the final scattering of Israel, when the measure of their iniquity had been filled up in his crucifixion, he revealed a drying up of those once strong and many waters as a sign of the imminence of his return to his land and the manifestation to the astonished earth of a new order of kings of his appointment by right divine. His people do not require to be told where this is set forth. The sixth angel poured out his vial, full of the wrath of God, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And concurrently with this and other developments, behold, I come as a thief. The territory of the ancient Assyrian and Babylonian power has, for many centuries past, been occupied by the Turkish power, whose origin, as Jesus foretold, was in the Euphratian countries, and which has spoiled and is spoiling the land of Israel to this day. For about a century past, the decline of this power has been a notable sign of the times, and is now a fact so obvious that the matter has become a proverb, and the sick man is only preserved in being by the mutual jealousies of the powers who hope to inherit his most desirable, though spoiled, estate. Is there a place in it all for Emmanuel and the kings of the East? Imagine the derisive smiles that would greet the introduction of any such claims in any conference of the powers that be. No. They are the other parties to the controversy of Zion, and though the Turkish power waning is a sign of Emmanuel's coming, there is yet another inroad of the Assyrian before the matter is finally settled. This man, the Bethlehem-born ruler of Israel, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. These are some of the kings of the east. The latter day Assyrian is the king of the north, the Russian power. His following and his conquering career and final overthrow by Christ on the mountains of Israel are the subjects of divine revelations by the prophets, and thus Ezekiel tells us of the nations that shall be in his company when God brings him in the latter days against the mountains of Israel, that he may be made known in the eyes of many nations. And Daniel tells of his overflowing and passing over into the glorious land, and of his planting the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and of his coming to his end with none to help him in the epoch of the standing up of Michael, the great prince, and the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah, speaking of the fall of Babylon, has a word in chapter 14 concerning the fate of the Assyrian of the latter days. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot, and then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This has never come to pass. The yoke of the Assyrian is still heavy upon the neck of Israel, and his burden well nigh intolerable upon their shoulders. It is this indeed that is the proximate cause of the latter-day Israelitish movement that has Zionism for its title and the mountains of Israel for its objective, as a legally assured home for its persecuted and hopeless multitudes. But vain is the help of man. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Does Emmanuel's work altogether? Refused, like the waters of Shiloh, for long ages, he has withdrawn himself while the guilty nation has been overwhelmed by the enemy, and while consequent on their rejection, the Gentiles have provided an elect remnant that have accepted his divine invitation. Come unto me and drink, for the time of his absence is almost at an end. And presently Isaiah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and the many that shall come from the north, south, east, and west, will rejoice in the frustration of the counsel of all the enemy, which shall not stand, for God is with us. Then Isaiah tells how God required him to stand aside from the apostate people as a sign of what Emmanuel's attitude would afterwards be among the apostates of his day. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Here is complete separation from the national apostasy, emphatically commanded by God. No brotherhood with those who departed from the law of God was to be thought of by the prophet. His eye was to be on God and the family of the redeemed that should at last be manifested gloriously in Israel. We know by our own experience the difficulties of such a calling and the amount of faith and patience it necessitates, and hence can sympathize with the prophets in their trials, and if we hold fast, shall be able to rejoice with them in salvation. The past history of Israel contains many illustrations of a faithfully maintained separation between the service of God and the corruptions of apostasy. And thus Elisha, when at the request of Jehoshaphat, he was summoned before Jehoram concerning the Moabite war, said to him, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. And even then he was so vexed that the soothing strains of a minstrel were necessary before he could prophesy of the victory that was coming. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, hated by Ahab because of his prophesying evil concerning him, indignantly refused the admonition of the false prophets to trim his message and speak smooth things, and faithfully repudiated them in their lies, pronouncing Ahab's doom in impending battle. In this he encountered smiting and imprisonment, who would have the satisfaction of seeing the word of God prove true in the event foretold. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin were rejected in their advances by Zerubbabel and the chiefs of the restoration. When they said, let us build with you, there was no place in their fraternity for the cooperation of these Samaritan apostates. Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, said they to them, and as a consequence had to encounter the misrepresentation and opposition of their wounded ambition. These people were the successors of those with whom now Isaiah was forbidden by God with a strong hand to fraternize. The New Testament scriptures exhibit the same command of separateness to God and the approval of such an attitude faithfully maintained. Thus Paul writes to the Corinthians, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The faithful following out of the course of action here commanded will soon bring a man into sympathy with the prophets and the temple builders of the restoration period that followed the Babylonian captivity. He will be beset with much specious argument, for the sons of Belial never own up to their true character. It will perhaps be admitted that many evils and corruptions exist among present-day ecclesiastical communities, but it will be the advice that these ought not to be protested against by so energetic a measure as coming out and being separate. The late Mr. Lawrence Oliphant, who went the round of many isms, finding no rest for the sole of his foot, at length took refuge in a device of his own heart, which he styled scientific religion, which was in reality a kind of conglomerate of spiritualism, theosophy, and Jewish superstition. One part of his book with the above title, he says, when speaking of the evils of compromise, those who perceiving the glaring evils attached to the ecclesiastical system with which they are connected are impelled by their conscience to believe that they can best remedy those evils by remaining within its pale and working for its reform from within, are bound to follow that guidance and may rest satisfied that in doing so they are carrying out the will of God, as certainly as others to whom a different message is conveyed by the same still small voice. Both may be the voice of God, though the message to each may be different, for abuses may be attacked from within as effectually as from without. Now, this is the sort of thing that the present day brethren of the prophets have to encounter in their endeavours to conform to the will of God. And they know how to meet it. The voice of conscience is not the voice of God. The voice of conscience said to Saul of Tarsus, bind and imprison the Nazarenes. The voice of God in Christ Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The voice of conscience in Peter said to Christ concerning the crucifixion, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The voice of God in Christ replied, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, for those that be of men. The voice of God has commanded separation from corruptions and corruptors of his way from the earliest times. And if the voice of conscience does not coincide, it is because it is unillumined by the word of God, the entrance of which giveth light Isaiah, enlightened and strengthened with the word which the Lord spake to him with a strong hand, stood out from all fellowship with apostate Israel, a fitting type of Christ in the attitude he maintained towards the evil generation, in the midst of which he testified the truth in his day. Isaiah was encouraged to lean on God only, who in Christ Jesus would afterwards be for a sanctuary, although for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel.